For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and verses 1 through 13. John, chapter 7, and verses 1 through 13. And this is not human literature, but the word of the living God, infallible and inerrant and holy. Hear God's word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After this saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we heard what happened after Jesus had preached his sermon on the bread of life in the synagogue of Capernaum. And we saw how even those who called themselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ complained that this sermon was too harsh. It was too hard a sermon for them to listen to. They were offended by his words and they turned against him. And we saw how Jesus reacted to this upheaval, to this rebellion, that he did not backpedal, that he did not apologize for his sermon, and that he did not try to talk them out of leaving. On the contrary, he even asked the 12 if they wanted to leave as well. What a far cry from what is going on in pulpits in this land in this day. And we learned a valuable lesson right there, that we must not compromise when it comes to the proclamation of God's truth. We live in the day and age where people get offended over nothing, but mostly so over the proclamation of God's truth and its demands. And yet we are not to rub off any edges just to please a rebellious world or even a rebellious church or anyone. Our motto here at Walker must be that we are proclaiming the whole counsel of God, nothing more, but also nothing less. And if people don't like it, there is nothing we can do about it. If they leave, they leave. All we can do is pray for them. Of course, we hope and pray for a very different reaction. We are hoping for a humble reaction like the one of Peter at that particular point after Jesus had preached this harsh sermon or considerably harsh sermon in the eyes of the world. And after he had asked the disciples whether they wanted to leave as well, and Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, or only you have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Beloved, these are the words of a humble faith. These are the words of a man who, at least at that particular point in time, had his love for God conquer his pride. This is what we as elders also pray and hope for you in this congregation, that we become a people who love to hear the whole counsel of God, who willingly submit under its demands and under its authority, simply because we love its author and we trust him and we are grateful for our salvation that we have received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now today, with chapter 7 before us, we will leave Capernaum and move south once again. We move south to Jerusalem in the province of Judea. It says that after his sermon in the synagogue of Capernaum, Jesus remained in Galilee for a little while because the Jews in Judea were already seeking to kill him. Well, let's pause here for a moment and all take our car keys out and push that button so we can continue to hear the word of God. These cars seem to have a will on their own. I mean it, seriously. Take out your car keys and push the button. That did the trick. Again, we have chapter 7 before us this morning. And we will leave Capernaum and we go south to Jerusalem. This is another sound now. Well, we keep Satan outside. He may make some noise outside, but we don't allow him in. So it says that he remained a little bit in Capernaum, and this little bit was about 6 months. And the reason that is being stated in the Word of God is that the Jews were seeking to kill him already, and he stayed there in Capernaum for the 6 months, and then he came probably in October of the year 29 AD, and it says the Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, this Feast of Booths, sometimes also called the Feast of Tabernacles, was at the time of the year when the fruit was gathered in, and the people made for themselves booths of leaves in which they dwelt for 7 days, according to what God had told them in Leviticus chapter 23, where it says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So again, he refers back to the Exodus. He reminds them of their liberation out of Egyptian slavery. And by now we know, I hope, that this was a picture for our salvation in Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ saved us out of the slavery and condemnation of sin. And he says, remember that. And that's why you're keeping this feast, in order to remember not only you, but all your generations after you. And here we find a wonderful reason why we had all these feasts. These feasts were to remind generations to come of the mercy of God. They were to remind the people of God of God's covenant faithfulness, that he never fails, that he always keeps his covenant promises. Now, what reminders do we have today in the time after the giving of the New Testament and the New Testament administration, as we call it? Well, we have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper as reminders of God's faithfulness in the covenant of grace, which are simpler but nevertheless have the same message. I am the Lord your God, who liberated you out of the bondage of slavery through my Son Jesus Christ. And we have Lord's Day worship as a covenant renewal ceremony between God and us that we celebrate twice every Lord's Day. And therefore, for the life of me, I cannot understand how people can be staying away willingly from the worship of the living God. How they can snub the communion with God. How they can snub the renewal of the covenant of grace. How they can be content with only showing up maybe once on the Lord's Day. I know I'm stepping on toes, but that's in part my calling. I never understood so-called oncers. I never understood why we even have a term for it. That is an indictment against the church right there. Oh, I only come once, God. I go minimal. All I want is this ticket to heaven. And that's why we celebrate covenant renewal twice on the Lord's Day. To say to the Lord twice at the beginning of His day and at the end of this day, Lord, we are in this covenant and we are grateful for this covenant and we are resolved to continue to live in this covenant. This is a crucial thing to understand, that everything that we do as Christians has a meaning. We don't do dead ceremonies. Even the believers in the Old Testament didn't do any dead ceremonies. It was all the Word of God. It was all proclamation. It was all communion with God. Now, because this Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, urged him to go to Jerusalem. It was a very big feast, and they wanted Jesus to go. Verse 3, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they're giving Jesus advice, so it seems. But this is actually not as encouraging as it might sound at the first reading. Do you see what they're really trying to do here? They are playing marketing specialists. They are trying to help their clumsy brother, as it were, to gain publicity. They are trying to tell him to go to Jerusalem, not for the sake of pleasing the Father. No, no. They are trying to see this feast as a marketing platform, as it were, for Jesus to promote himself, to work some miracles, to do his magic, as it were. You see, it wasn't that they didn't believe in the miracles. We see that here. They did believe in the miracle. The real problem was, as we see in verse 5, that they did not believe in Him who worked the miracles. The view of the Messiah was similar to that of the Jewish masses, the crowds back in Galilee, those who followed Him into the synagogue of Capernaum, a view that saw the Messiah only in a this-earthly way. For them, the concept of the Messiah was not Jesus suffering and dying on the cross. For them, the concept of the Messiah was to rid them of the hated Romans. And that was it. So not only did they have a wrong view of the Messiah, but they perhaps didn't even believe Jesus to be that Messiah. As it says in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him, pastor, for a moment. These were his brothers. They knew him from early childhood on. They saw everything he did. He never sinned, and they saw it, and yet not even his brothers believed in him. What a tragedy. What an endless tragedy. Now, after Christ's resurrection, of course, they finally did get it right, but in our text, they were still very confused, to say the least. But let us now look at Jesus' reaction after his brothers tried to talk him to go to the feast in Judea. He says in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. And then it might get a little bit confusing for you in verse 10 when it says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now that sounds a little bit puzzling, does it not? Let's unfold it. First, Jesus explains to the very brothers who ask him to go that he won't go. He would not immediately go to Jerusalem as they had suggested, but a little while later, he does go, but in private, or you could say, in secret. Now, why is that? It is, of course, not that he was being stubborn or even deceptive. Our Lord Jesus Christ was without sin, and he continues, of course, to be without sin. So that cannot be it. He didn't initially or right away go to Jerusalem simply because his time hadn't fully come. That's the answer there. And the moment when the brothers asked him to go to Jerusalem, his time had not come. You see, we are very different. So often when we consider an action having to be taken or to be done, that it has to happen right at that particular time when we think of it, or a particular time that we think is helpful. And then we pray or we tell others that God just has to do something. He has to do something now. He has to act. He has to work. But we tend to forget that God is also the Lord of all timing. And He alone decides when the proper time for an action is. You see, God has decreed every single event in all of history, the big ones, the medium ones, and the small ones, in His own particular timing, including Christ's journey to Jerusalem and also His suffering on the cross. And there is no way that anyone can change God's timing. For His brothers, any time works, of course. They go whenever they want. They're impulsive. We are impulsive. We think of something, next thing you know, we do it. But here's a thing that you have to remember about His brothers. While they can go whenever they want, they still don't have a clue about God's great plan of salvation. And they still think very earthly, marketing-wise and marketing practices. You have to go now, you have to go now. They have to see you. You have to gain the greater authorship. This is a kind of a worldly contextualization, even in the ministry. They try to apply worldly wisdom to the dealings of God. And that is always wrong. That's what we see the modern church doing. Trying to apply worldly wisdom, even marketing methods. Rubbing off the edges of the message. Trying to make it more inviting. Making worship what they call seeker-friendly. Well, I have to agree with Dr. Ferguson that seeker-friendly is all right when you remember who the seeker of our worship is. It is God. And we live for God, and we act for God, and we should do both. Our goals must be godly, and our means must be godly, and our timing must be godly. And this is what the brothers, of course, did not understand. And his statement in verse 7 again exposes the sad contrast between them and himself when he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." That is a very strong saying. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? Do you understand why the world could not hate his brothers? We find the answer right there in verse 5. The world could not hate them because at that particular point in time, they were still unbelievers. They were thinking like the world. They were walking like the world. And they were desiring like the world. They were unbelievers. They had grown up with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been walking with them for so long throughout his earthly ministry. They had seen the miracles. They had heard his teachings. They had never ever seen him sin, and yet they did not believe in him. And because they were unbelievers, the world did not hate them, because the world doesn't hate their own. My dear friends, when you truly and sincerely follow Christ, when you truly deny yourself and take up your cross daily, when you live an uncompromising Christian life, when your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, if you are truly a believer, then the world will hate you. There's no doubt about that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all," and mark "all, who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You see, a Christian cannot live with one foot in the world and the other foot in the kingdom of Christ. You cannot please the world and at the same time please God. You cannot serve two masters. And, beloved, here we are at the root of the most devastating temptation of the people of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament: religious and cultural syncretism. Loving the world while living like the world and while still trying to get that ticket to heaven. Having our hearts in the world, having our desires in the world, while still somewhat trying to pretend to be God's people. But if you just live like the world, if you enjoy what the world enjoys, if you love what the world loves, then you are not of Christ, but of the world. In a sermon called The Divided Heart, preached on April 14, 1872, Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said the following words: "He that follows the world with all his heart and thinks that the best is a reasonable man in following it. But he who thinks the world to come the best and yet follows this present evil world, why, what a fool is he! And who shall plead for him? When he stands before God, his prayers will damn him, if nothing else will, for his prayers will be swift witnesses against him that he did know, that he did feel, and yet he would not act upon his knowledge." End of quote. That's the reality. The worst are not those who live in the world and sin in the world and go down with the world. The worst are those who sit in the pew and claim that they are Christ's while they long for the world and nothing but the world. Those are the worst in God's eyes. Beloved, we must take to heed the Spirit's warning in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Beloved, I have even to become more direct with you now. Even being a member in a church like Walker does not automatically make you a Christian. Fleeing and fully submitting to Christ in faith, that makes you a Christian. When even the Lord's brothers weren't believers at that time, don't you think that it is also possible that there could be also unbelievers in the pews of our church? That there are people in our church who play the game, but in their heart of hearts love the world and not Christ. There's a reason why I'm telling you this. Apart from the fact that it's clearly taught in the Word of God, I run into people over and over and over again who tell me that they grew up in conservative, even very conservative Reformed churches, but they said, "I grew up never hearing the gospel. I grew up never understanding that I have to submit to Christ. I sat in the pew twice every Lord's Day. I went to catechism, but I had no clue about the gospel." This cannot be. This must not be at Walker. You cannot come in here without hearing the gospel over and over and over again. You cannot come in here without hearing the demands of God in Jesus Christ over and over and over again. You cannot come in here without seeing Jesus Christ every Lord's Day twice. And you certainly shouldn't come here if you still love the world and if you remain unwilling to bow your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I'm praying in secret and sometimes in public? That those who don't belong in here be taken out. And those who belong here be brought in. And that is a good recipe for a preacher to fearlessly preach the whole counsel of God, because only good things will happen. Who will complain? Who will complain? Those who don't belong here. We call this weeding out, and it is a good thing, as long as the preacher remains wise and truthful without a martyr complex or something of the like. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But I have to be quick to say, if I'm eager to preach the whole counsel of God, that there are true believers at times who might backslide and for a time live like those who love the world. They are of Christ's, but they are not willing to sacrifice truly and everything for the Lord. They know what needs to be done. They know the task, they understand the challenge of true discipleship, but they are simply too lazy to live it. Dear brother, dear sister, when your life does not clearly show who you are, when you go to church more or less regularly, when you are a Christian primarily in the church and in the privacy of your home, but apart from that, you do not offend the world. If you're not willing to sacrifice for Christ time, money, reputation, pleasure, anything, then you are not a faithful follower of Christ. You are at best a Christian on life support, and the world will more or less leave you alone. But when you start to engage the world, or the world within the church, but when you start attending marches for the life of the unborn or the preborn, when you do begin to attend prayer meetings, when you start to challenge the world, when you have no part in its works of darkness, but rather espouse them, when you stand up for Christ, when you truly live out your faith, the church, the world will hate you, and it will hate you with a vengeance. But God will honor you. As he says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, when the proper time had come, Jesus goes up, it says. Well, he doesn't go north. We talked about this before. The Jews talked about up and down by elevation. They go up, he went south, but he went up because Jerusalem was much higher than Galilee. So when the proper time had come, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to attend the feast. It says he went there in private, or you could translate in secret. Maybe he took lesser traveled roads, or maybe he went in disguise. We don't know, and we don't have to. If we had to know, it would have been clearly written in the Word. And at the feast, the Jews, when John uses the term the Jews, he means the hostile Jewish leaders. The Jews, the hostile Jewish leaders, were asking around where he was. Now you can easily imagine that they were not asking around for Jesus because they were longing to see him, because they missed him, but they were up to no good, as you can imagine. And we also get a description of the opinions among the multitudes who attended the feast. So what is the word on the street? Well, we get it here. It says that there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? And I have to tell you that as a pastor, I cannot tell you how much comfort I receive from these words. And I'm sure many of my pastoral colleagues think the same way. That there was much muttering and complaining and groaning and moaning about Jesus Christ among the people. You have to understand this, or you have to fathom this, that even churchgoers, these were churchgoers, these were religious Jews, even some of them even leaders, even they managed to complain about the Son of God. God incarnate, the Son of Man who was without sin. And if they even complained about him, how much easier it becomes for a regular country preacher to be talked bad about. It is the way the Master went. The servant should not shy away from walking the same path. Now you have to understand that even those who called the Lord Jesus Christ a good man, they were wrong if what they meant was he's an upright citizen. He's a nice guy. He's a friendly man who speaks some truth. But not that he was the Messiah. That is not a positive statement. That is the same as atheists say, well, Jesus was just a good man. We would strongly oppose to such a statement. But whatever each one's opinion was about the Lord Jesus Christ, no one wanted to stick their neck out. No one. Not positive and not negative. But especially those positive, those who thought that he was a good man, they would not dare to stick their neck out. Later in chapter 9, for example, after Jesus heals a blind man, the Jews interrogate the man's parents, who also were afraid to say anything. Why? Because it says they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That is scary stuff. The synagogue was where all the life went on, where all the religious life went on in Israel. And if they would speak too positively about the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be put out. And nobody was bold enough to stick their neck out. Beloved, that is why the people at the Feast of Tabernacles, there in chapter 7, didn't dare to speak up. They were afraid of the consequences. Not even those who were for him, like the apostles who were close to him, dared to speak up. They were just too fearful. Beloved, we must understand that there truly is a cost for true discipleship. And we must not be afraid. We must not be silent. We must be willing to pay the price for following our Lord, even the most ultimate price, our lives. If our chief end truly is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then we are willing to pay any price for the glory of our God. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Being willing to follow Christ 100%, no matter what, no matter where, and at the same time knowing that it is all by grace. The desire and the achievement, it is all by grace. Even our sanctification is all by God's grace. At the end of the day, however brave or uncompromising we might have lived, we have to say we are unprofitable servants. And without Christ, we can do nothing. Because at the end of the day, once we are in heaven, looking back, we will see that it was all justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it, amazing grace. And how sweet is that sound? May God help us that we hear it for the rest of our lives. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen and amen. Let us pray together. Oh, our gracious God, we thank you for how you picture, how you draw the Lord Jesus Christ before us in this Gospel of John, and how his mercy and his truth and his holiness is revealed to us, and how we see the fullness of triune God incarnate in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, there's never a discrepancy between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we see Jesus, we see you. Oh Lord, may we see Jesus for the glory of your name and for the blessing of your people. For the sake of this very Jesus, we ask.